What is the strangest advertising scheme you've ever seen? In 1931, there was a young couple that graduated from pharmacy school and were looking for a place to open business. They had a couple requirements. They wanted to buy their own pharmacy, but they wanted it to be in a small town, and they wanted that small town to have an active church. So they didn't really care where geographically it was, and so they began looking all over the country, and they came across the pharmacy for sale in a small town. They decided they would try for 5 years to see if they could grow the business. Well, it was the middle of what we now call the Great Depression. In fact, in 1931, the rural community had been devastated by grasshoppers that had come and eaten almost all of the year's crops. The next few years were some of the hottest and driest on records. The first 4 years were hot summers, cold winters, and barely making it financially. Ted was coming to the point where he was deciding that he may very well have to go back to the big city so that his wife Dorothy could get a job teaching with her teaching degree, and he could give up his dream of owning his own pharmacy and go to work for another pharmacy. It just so happened, as he was trying to figure out the books, his wife came in, and she just put down their young daughter, and she said, "I can't sleep." It was well over 100 degrees, and he was pretty sure why. And she said, "The reason I can't sleep is I can't get over all of the noise on Highway 16 that is driving right past our town. But what I really can't get over is what everybody on that highway needs is a cold glass of water. And what we have is an abundance of water. If we could only share with them the water that we have." She came up with a crazy idea and figured out a way for Ted to fulfill it, to paint a number of signs along the road in the Burma Shave way for miles leading up to the town that looked something like this. By the time he got back, the store was packed with people, not just for the cold glass of water, but buying ice cream and drinks and snacks. In fact, today, if you go to Wall Drug, you can not only get your 5-cent coffee, but there are some 20,000 visitors on an average summer day to a town of 800 people. Because somebody had the idea that if we could simply offer a cold glass of water, people will come. May I suggest it wasn't Ted who thought of the idea, but it was actually Jesus some 2,000 years early. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to John chapter 4? As we're making our way through the Gospel of John this summer, we're not trying to do an exhaustive study. We're not looking at every verse. We're trying to hit the highlights. And I find it really kind of interesting. The last 2 weeks we were in John chapter 3. This week we're going to be in John chapter 4. And just the contrast between John 3 and John 4. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. In chapter 4, Jesus goes to the woman at the well. In chapter 3, Nicodemus is a well-respected teacher in the law. The woman at the well in chapter 4 is a social outcast. In chapter 3, Nicodemus slips away into the dark of the night, and we really don't know what he does with Jesus. In chapter 4, the woman at the well is going to go and tell everyone. But before we get to chapter 4, let me just set it in its context, because I think one of the struggles we have when we come to the Bible is the radical difference in culture. My guess is not very many of you thought twice about that glass of water you had this morning or the shower that you took last night or this morning. We live in a time when water is everywhere. That isn't true in all places, and certainly not in all times. Shortly after graduation from seminary, I had a chance to go teach in India, and that was one of the best experiences of my life for a number of reasons. One of the big reasons is I was faced with a host of differences that I had to wrestle with. One of those was the lack of water. I don't know if you are familiar with India, but India really only gets water during the monsoon season. Beginning in May or June, it starts to rain, and it'll rain for 30, 60, maybe 70 days, and that's the amount of water that you get for the entire year. During that time, you can't wait for it to stop raining. But the further you get from the monsoon, the drier things go. The city I was teaching in was the fastest growing city in Asia at that time, and they simply couldn't keep up with the exploding nature of the city. And so many of the necessities of life just simply got shut off. It wasn't uncommon to have the electricity just shut off. I had the privilege of speaking most Sunday nights. And on more than one occasion, as we were speaking, the lights would simply go off. And it's not like the lights are still coming in from the outside because you've got street lights. Every light in the entire section is just gone. They kept a candle right by the pulpit so it could be lit, so at least you could see that there was somebody speaking. But it's just a different world. You had no idea. Would the lights be off for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 2 days? They also had running water, at least I did. I stayed above the chapel. I had running water. A young boy grabbed 2 buckets of water and ran it to my house every single morning. The way that they had running water is they had a massive cistern that fed everything in the college. And the city would turn on the water for several hours in the morning, and the cistern would fill up. But as the year would go on, they wouldn't turn the water on every day. And then it was every third day. And then it was a couple times a week. While I was there, the worst it had gotten is they began to ration the water, so every student got a 5-gallon pail of water every other day. And that was your water supply to drink, to brush your teeth, to wash your clothes, and yes, even to flush the toilet. 5 gallons of water. How long do you think you could go on 5 gallons of water? As Jesus is coming, he's coming to a time where it is arid, it is dry, and water is a wonderful luxury that few had. While I was there, I think the saddest story I heard, Dr. Ironside was the missionary I was working with. He was out in one of the villages, and it was one of the days where the heat is oppressive. You can talk to Paul. He can agree with me that India has heat unlike anything I've ever experienced in Iowa. It was hot, it was humid, it was terrible. He just finished his service. He was sitting in the pastor's home, and he asked, "Could I get a cup of water?" And the pastor said, "Yes, yes." And so he sent his daughter off, and about 15 minutes came with a nice, hot, piping cup of tea. Tea's very common in India, so Dr. Ironside drank the tea, said thank you. It wasn't an English-speaking village. His Hindi wasn't real great, and so he decided he would try again and try his best to say, no, I don't want tea. I don't need something hot. Could I just get a cold glass of water? And the pastor said, sure. About 15 minutes later, here comes another cup of tea. Dr. Ironside decides he's not going to communicate well enough for them to understand, but as he's leaving, the daughter runs into the backyard where there's a mud puddle and scoops up the water and takes it into the house. How thirsty do you have to be to drink water from a mud puddle? May I suggest many around the world today do that on a regular basis? And as Jesus is coming in the heat of the day, he's in desperate need of water. And he stops and he visits. Let me just read a significant portion of John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4, where you read these. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Instead, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "So give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right. You say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped here by this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you're to worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. This morning, as we look at this interesting passage, it's a wonderful approach to how to share your faith. And the very first step isn't a very hard one, in theory. It's one we're commanded to. Every single gospel is going to end with a command to go. In Matthew's accounts, Matthew is going to say these words of Jesus, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Mark is going to end his gospel this way. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all the creatures. John is going to end his gospel this way. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I did skip Luke because Luke doesn't end his gospel. He begins his second volume of his gospel, the book of Acts, this way. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. We are commanded to go. And so Jesus went. But let's be honest, all of us run into barriers. My guess is that if you are a follower of Christ, you desire to share your faith. You may even intend to share your faith. But it's amazing how many barriers we run smack into. Let me just share a few that Jesus had. The first was racism. If you've watched any of the news, listened to anything on the radio, gone to the internet and seen any of the pictures, you realize that cities around our country are burning. And the reason that is given is racism. I fear sometimes that we get the idea that racism is a new problem, that America is the first and only country that struggles with it. That couldn't be further from the truth. Our racism may be unique in that it tends to be based on the color of one's skin. But racism has gone back as far as you possibly can go. The Jews hated the Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were the others, and Jews would have nothing to do with them. But the racism Jesus is facing here is a racism between Jew and Jew that were called Samaritans. Let me give you the 60-second variety. If you go back into the Old Testament, after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel split between two kingdoms. The northern 10 kingdom is called Israel. The southern two become the nation of Judah. And Israel runs after all of the gods of the people around them. And God finally becomes so upset in 722, he brings the Assyrian in and destroys Israel. And Assyria's approach was that they took the people and they scattered them throughout the empire. And they brought people from all over the empire and repopulated them in that area. And to a large degree, Israel disappears. Fast forward a few 100 years or so, and the two southern kingdoms are finally judged by God. But this time, it's no longer Assyria, but Babylon that takes them. They have a completely different approach. They take, as a whole, the nation of Israel from Israel and transport them in exile to Babylon, where they stay for 70 years, a people outside of their land, until Cyrus, in 539, gives a decree for the nation to return. As soon as they return, the first job is to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And as they begin to rebuild the temple, the Jews who were there, the Samaritans, offer to help. And the Jews that have come said, no, we don't want your help. You worship all kinds of gods. We don't want people who worship pagan gods to be involved in the construction of our temple. And from about 539 all the way till the time of Jesus, there was a growing animosity between the Samaritan and the Jews, to the point that the worst possible insult you could give to somebody was to call him a Samaritan. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in a confrontation with the religious leaders. And as they become exasperated with Jesus, they don't know what to do. They can't handle his arguments, so they resort to name calling. And they say, "We are right in saying that you are a Samaritan, and even a demon-possessed one, because I can't think of anything worse than a Samaritan." In fact, as Jesus asks for water, the woman's response is, "You know that I'm a Samaritan." And then John adds this editorial comment. I enjoy John because he recognizes the people who are reading this may not be familiar with the culture, the customs, the habits of the day. So he decides to tack this in, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's a really good translation of the meaning, but the words are hard to translate. It probably should be translated something like, Samaritans and Jews don't share utensils. The idea was that a Samaritan would never use a cup a Jew had used, nor a Jew ever used, I don't know, maybe a drinking fountain that a Samaritan had, or sit on the wrong spot of the bus. I won't have anything to do with you. When I was in India, the Hindus are by religion vegans. And they are so careful, the devout ones, they will not eat off a plate because they don't know where that plate has been. And so they, at least when I was there, didn't have paper plates. They had banana leaves. And every meal was served on a banana leaf because I can't dare eat off something that's been used for meat. It's kind of the same thing here. This racism was so intense that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other as much as any two people have ever hated anybody. In fact, it shaped how they lived. I brought with me a map, and I don't know how easy that is to see from back there, but the yellow spot is Judea. That's where most of the Gospel of John is going to be centered, in the area around Jerusalem. The green section on the map is where the Synoptic Gospels spend the majority of their time. That's up by Galilee. Some of it will be in the purple area, the Decapolis. Those are the Greek, the Gentile cities to the east of the Sea of Galilee. In the first century, if you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to go, say, to Nazareth, you would walk and cross right at Jericho, the Jordan River, walk along the east side of the Jordan River, and cross back. That was about a 100-mile walk. You could have just simply taken the shorter route. It's about 60 miles further, shorter. It's 60 miles, so about 40 miles shorter. How badly would you have to hate somebody to walk 40 miles out of your way just so you didn't touch their property? Jesus decides that he has to go through Samaria. And about halfway along his trip is this woman. This woman? Now, I know that we live in a time when there is a lot of equality between male and female. That wasn't true in the first century. In fact, women, I would say, were second-class citizens, but that may not even be fair. It might be third or fourth or fifth-class citizens. The Jewish commentary in the Old Testament has a line in there that it is better to burn the Old Testament than to try and teach a woman. The idea of Jesus spending time with this woman shocked his disciples. I love the end of the story. It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But nobody would say anything. And just so you understand, it's the sixth hour. Now, they kept time differently than we do. One of the biggest changes for me when I went to India, India is about the same latitude as Israel, and it was hard for me to adjust. The days there don't get any longer or shorter. And so during the heat of the summer, you would have about 12 hours of sunlight. During the cold of winter, you'd have about 12 hours of sunlight. And it was really hard for me to adjust because I'm so used to, if it's hot outside, the sun stays up until 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Not here. And the Jews didn't start their time until the sun went up. So zero is the sunrise. Noon is 6 o'clock. Why is that significant? Well, if you go to the Middle East, You don't do anything during the heat of the day. From about 11 o'clock till 2 o'clock, you go home and you try and stay out of the heat. I got to know a young man when I was living in India who had grown up in Iran, and he shared that at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the sand can be 130 to 140 degrees. It will melt the bottom of your shoes. And so from about 11 to 2, you just didn't go out unless you absolutely had to. This well is about 100 feet deep. To get water was hard work. You didn't get water during the heat of the day unless it was the only time you could go to the well. Whether it was because she got tired of everybody making those comments, giving her that look, or whether she simply was told, you can't come and get water when we're around. She's there during the heat of the day. I was trying to figure out, is there any way I could illustrate that, that maybe you could relate to? I don't know if this is fair or not, but imagine tomorrow morning you find yourself in Iowa City and you go to a coffee shop. And as you get in the coffee shop, you see me sitting at a coffee table with a prostitute. What would you think? That is what's going on here. Jesus is associating with that kind of a woman? Doesn't he know better? Why would he do that? But I think the last part of it that really hits me is John is very careful to suggest that as Jesus gets there, he's exhausted. I find that really helpful information for a number of reasons. Maybe you don't have this impression, but I have this almost superhero impression of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God, and one of the qualities of God is omnipotence. God never slumbers. He never sleeps. God never gets tired. He never runs out of energy. And I just kind of get this impression that that must have been the way Jesus was too. He never got tired. No, that isn't true, because while Jesus was fully God, he was fully human. And we humans get tired. In fact, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, you will see numerous times Jesus' time was constantly demanded by others. People wanted to hear him teach, or they needed him to heal him, or they came to him for something. And from sunup to sundown, people were around Jesus. The only time Jesus had to himself was after the sun had gone down. And numerous times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will go off by himself and pray for the entire night and then do it all over again. My guess is some of you understand exhaustion. In fact, as I age, I'm beginning to understand it better. I get tired. I don't know, but if I had been Jesus sitting at the well, I don't have enough strength, guys. You go in and buy food. I'll be sitting right here. And a woman comes. I'm going to hope she doesn't notice me. I just want to sit here. The reason I didn't go into town is because I'm just exhausted. Somebody once said that the kingdom of God is pushed forward by exhausted people. The best sermons are preached by exhausted pastors. The best Bible camps are run by exhausted camp directors. The best vacation Bible schools are taught by exhausted teachers. The reality is that there are times when all of us just want to relax. But as the woman come, all Jesus does is opens his mouth. And I don't know about you, this may not be the line that I would have used. Jesus simply says, hey, would you give me a drink? And then her response is, what? Why would you ask me to give you a drink? Are you crazy? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We don't have anything to do with each other. Buzz off. I don't know what happens to you when you begin to talk about spiritual things and the conversation is, leave me alone, buddy. But I think right now I would have closed my eyes, set my head back, and said, all right, I tried. I'm good. I'm going to let it go. But not Jesus. Jesus takes and he steers the conversation. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asks you for a drink, Jesus says there's two very important things you're missing. You don't understand the gift that God is offering. And you have no clue as to who the one that's sitting before you is. Because if you knew those two things, your response would be, give me this living water. And she says to him, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. It was pretty traditional in the first century. You carried a pouch that a leather flask that you would use for water. And you would come across many of these spots and you would simply dip it in. The well, the Jacob's well, had been used for 2,000 years. It's probably 4,000 years at least old today. You can still go to this particular place and you can see the well. The water is about 100 feet deep. You have to have some pretty serious equipment to get water 100 feet below the surface. And she's saying to Jesus, you don't get it. You can't get it with what you have. Where can you get this living water? There are many differences between John 3 and John 4. But there's one pretty clear similarity. Both Nicodemus and the woman at the well just can't get over the physical, the material aspects of life. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? The woman says, how can you get this water? You don't have any way to give the water. And Jesus answers her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But you don't understand, I'm not talking about physical water. See, you're searching for satisfaction and fulfillment in life from all the wrong spots. You're thinking that another physical need met will make you happy. You think another pleasure will be all that you need. You think another man will satisfy your ultimate hopes. You're wrong. You don't need something physical. You need something spiritual. Something that wells up within you to a spring of living water that will satisfy your thirst forever. And the woman responds, trying to turn it to the subject of worship, and we don't have time to look at the worship, but Jesus comes back with a rather strange question. He says, go and call your husband. Oh, Jesus finally gets it. Women are too dumb to understand, right? That's what he's saying. You don't get this, go get your husband. Is that what he's saying? Well, Nicodemus was a man, and he didn't get it either. May I suggest what Jesus is doing? He's trying to help her understand her need. See, the good news is not good news till you first understand the bad news. And I recognize we live in a time where the bad news is something none of us like to talk about. But if you go back to chapter 3, Jesus is very clear with Nicodemus that all of us stand condemned already. And the reality is the wrath of God abides on us. We have not the ability to satisfy a holy God. And the result is condemnation. And I am convinced what Jesus is doing is he's wanting her to go and to get her husband. And when she says, I have no husband, Jesus says, you're right. You're right. You don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times and you're currently living with a 6th man. Now, it's possible that she just really had bad luck and all of the guys she married died. That's possible, but I don't think that's the context. I think the point Jesus is making is you have been searching for fulfillment in all the wrong places. What you ultimately need is me. She says, I get it. Okay, I get it. Someday Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will answer all of the questions. And for the first time in the Gospel of John, and I think I can make an argument chronologically in the first time in Jesus' ministry, he is clearly going to define himself as Messiah. He says, I who speak to you am he. And once again, that's a really good translation of the meaning. In fact, it flows better in the English. But I think it misses some of the point. It literally says, I am. If you go back to Exodus, when Moses is talking to the burning bush and he says to God, who shall I say sent you? God gives this special covenantal name that he gives to Moses, and it becomes the name that Israel will refer to as their God from that point forward. I am has sent you. And when Jesus declares, I am, he's not simply saying, I am Messiah. Yes, I am that. But I am more than the Messiah that will simply be an earthly king. I am God, who is exactly what you need. See, chapter 4 of the Gospel of John is really not all that dissimilar to chapter 3. The needs were different, but the ultimate need wasn't. The answer all of us are searching for, even if we don't realize it, is Christ. My hope is that each one of us here and anybody watching online has found that answer. But I guess the thing that I kept coming back to is as soon as this woman finds Jesus, she leaves, she runs into town, and her response is very short. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you ask the question, is he Messiah? See, once we have found the answer, then we are given the incredible privilege of sharing that answer with others. My question to you is, who is God leading you to this week? I have long since found that sharing my faith is something I have to purposefully choose to do. Because if I don't, it's amazing. The options don't ever seem to present themselves. But when I head off with the full intention of finding somebody to share Christ with, he opens the doors. I want to challenge you to prayerfully ask God, lead me to one person this week who I can point to Jesus. And I truly believe you will be shocked as to how he will answer. Father, I do thank you for the chance this morning to go back to the Gospel of John. I thank you for your willingness to come, for your amazing life, your sacrificial death, your glorious resurrection. And as you have made yourself known to us, God, I do pray that we would purpose to make you known to those around us. Give each of us a chance to open our mouths, to steer the conversation to you, to illustrate the need, and then to point them to Jesus. Because I know that you are the ultimate answer for each of us. Thank you. Give us a great week. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a wonderful week.